and it was very enjoyable. Now, this morning, we're beginning in Matthew chapter number 21, Matthew chapter 21, and thinking about this week prior to Resurrection Sunday and the events of that week, that original week, and looking at Matthew chapter 21, I want to begin right there in verse 1, Matthew 21 and verse 1. Let's read it together. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Interesting circumstance there. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now, while other events, you might argue, couldn't entirely be under Jesus' control, this one seems that it was, that he specifically sent for this donkey and the foal to be brought, that he would ride it in, and knowing it was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, of course, the sovereign God overruled in the affairs of men that as they were trying to conjure up these certain things, yet it still fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. This one, actually, Jesus would know and had a direct intervention in by directing them to go get this donkey and to bring it to him. Verse number 6, And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set them thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, pastors explained this before. If you look at the order of events and the day that we're considering here, this would be the day in which they chose what this called the Paschal Lamb, P-A-S-C-H-A-L, meaning the Passover Lamb, that special distinct lamb that would be offered on the day of Passover. They would select it several days in advance and then begin and kind of shelter it in place and scrutinize it, make sure that it was a fit lamb. And in that day, as they're selecting the Paschal Lamb, possibly as the high priest is walking in with the lamb, so Jesus is riding into the city on this donkey. And as he does, it says that people got excited, and they were literally laying their clothes down, and they were cutting down palm branches and beginning to blanket the way so that the donkey walked on a blanket of clothes and palm branches. And as they did, notice what they cried in verse number 9. Verse number 9, And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna. Now that is a word that essentially means save now. Harkens, you see it used in, I think it's Psalm 118. You see it in a passage there, and it's that's the Greek rendition of the Hebrew, basically saying save now, or oh save, speaking of the Lord to save them. And it was, I believe Psalm 118 was part of what they call the Passover Psalms. May have been used in that holiday season, but they cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a messianic term. That's describing him as this is the Messiah. This is the promised Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I want you to turn to a couple passages with me that mirror the same story. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. And verse 9. Mark 11 and verse 9. Sometimes as it relates a story, like in a similar instance when it related what was written as an inscription above the cross of our Lord, you read the Gospels and they say slightly different things. Well, that's very true of eyewitnesses to tell you what they remember, okay? And as you put them together, you get the whole story. And so it is here that we read in Matthew what the people were shouting. Well, Mark adds it a little bit different. In Mark chapter 11, verse 9, And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then I want you to note Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 38. Luke 19, verse 38. And I'll back up to verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And now I want you to note what's said here. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What a powerful statement that nature itself would see that God is praised. And here they're beginning to lift up their voices to the King, the Messiah, the Son of David, the coming deliverer, the one who would bring the kingdom of God. And he says, if I were to stop them, the earth couldn't contain. Someone had to rejoice and someone had to praise at this time. And so he certainly would not withhold them from praising. And he accepted the praise because he is indeed God. And yet it's an interesting story that as he comes in, then he cleanses the temple and he teaches people. And you can read the events of those days and the confrontations that he had, but it wasn't very many days, and we could almost say several hours. The entire scene changed and was turned on its head. That as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, here comes Judas Iscariot with a whole mob of people to come and to capture the Christ by night. Under that kind of terror, the disciples, even after the rash act of Peter to do something and cut off the servant's ear, then they were done. They fled and they were gone. And then Jesus is taken to Pilate, and he's taken by the high priests And he's gone through a mock trial there that was such an embarrassment. And where witness after witness couldn't say even the same thing until finally they could get one enough to say something coherent and then tear their garments and act like they had a just cause to accuse him. And so then they take him to Pilate. And Pilate is in a political quandary because he wants to still the masses. It's a great problem for him if the Jewish people get riled up. That's part of his job, is to keep the peace. And now he's put into a political predicament, and he tries a few different ways to navigate out of that situation. He says flatly, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong with this man. And yet they want him crucified. And so he at some point he submits him then to whipping, and the servants beat him and even pull out his hair, and they put on him a purple robe, and then they take it off and they put on him a crown of thorns. Pilate tries another thing, and he pulls out a notable prisoner named Barabbas. Barabbas would have been known. He was a high profile, you might say. Multiple crimes are ascribed to him, or different angles of his crime are ascribed to him in the scriptures. And he pulls out Barabbas because there was a custom to release to them a prisoner. And he thought by this possibly to get them in the obvious disparity of the two men to see the one released and again put Barabbas in prison. But that was foiled as well because he pulls Barabbas out. And they're looking at Jesus, the one who had done miracles, the one who had healed people, the one who had fed thousands, the one who had taught people. But what crime was laid at his feet? There was nothing. And then they pull out Barabbas, the notable prisoner. And the chief of the religious elite there stir up the people to cry for the release of Barabbas. And so they release Barabbas, and now they cry out for Jesus to be crucified. Only days now after having entered the city on the donkey and the palm leaves falling and the clothes being laid and him being announced the king and the kingdom of David being brought in, praising the Lord for the great things that they had seen. You think about it, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He went unto his own to announce himself the Messiah. And now his ministry is ended after only 3 years, brutally and cruelly killed by his own. But before he was hated, betrayed by a disciple, falsely accused amongst the religious elite, traded for a known criminal. His own followers, they fled, and only a couple of them navigated close by during his trial. Who was present at his execution that actually cared? According to the scriptural record, only John and a few women, including his mother. This was the Messiah of God, the king that should come, the Savior of the world. But after the crucifixion, even some of his devoted followers seemed to have their doubts. On the Emmaus Road, they say, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They were in a quandary. They didn't understand. This man that they thought which would have redeemed Israel has been crucified and now buried. And then there's some among us who say that they went to the tomb and it was empty. And Jesus began to speak to them. But that's the state of the situation. To put it frankly, if we were to look from a secular perspective at what Jesus came to do and who he was and what we find after the crucifixion, Jesus was an apparent failure. An apparent failure. But we only think this because of the context. Pain. Negative social response, a lack of visible converts. He seems to have been a failure. There is a line of theological thought by which I am not at all persuaded that has to redefine who Jesus came to save in order to qualify him as a success. They believe that if he came to save all and only saved some, then Jesus was a failure. And so they redefine. I don't believe that. But it certainly looked that way. As one writer said, a man who pastored in northern Indiana, and a poet in his own right, he said, it looked like tragedy. God called it grace. As you looked at him there on the cross, it looked like Satan's win. God knew it saved from sin. It seemed so like an end. God knew it was a start. It looked like brokenness. God called it newborn hearts. And I want to say, as we look at the cross this morning, and we consider the crucifixion and the apparent failure of the Christ, we need to biblically define success. We need to reanalyze what we mean and what we're looking for when we're looking for success. When I say he was an apparent failure, I use the word apparent because it means that it was judged by appearances. It was limited to what we could see, that disciples had fled, that there was almost no one at the cross there to support him, that even after the fact, there seemed to be few followers. And this for someone who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. We saw a man who claimed and who was rejoiced as being the king, now being hung on a cross. How could that be a success? How could that have a good ending? It was judged by appearances, limited to what we can see. And because it's limited to what we can see, then of course it means it's judged by the temporal. It's judged by the physical. The things that are in this world, there wasn't an eternal perspective. We didn't know what was going on, or they didn't know what was going on spiritually. A definition of success that is not built upon scriptural understanding dismisses the person of God. Because it's saying success is built on what I can see. I can't see God. And when we bring our perspective down to what we can see as the naturalist does. You understand what I mean by a naturalist? Those who would say that the only things that we know and can believe in and can study is those things of nature. Those evolutionists who want to confine all argumentation to what we can visibly see, which is unfair. It's dismissing a huge part of the evidence. But when we do that, we dismiss the person of God who is the foundation of reality itself. And so it operates by a false reality, a counterfeit wisdom, and most surely will lead us to confusion and corruption. When we don't incorporate God and a spiritual perspective into our understanding of success, a biblically informed definition of success will take into account the mandates of Scripture and the examples of godly men of old, especially the God-man, Jesus Christ. Think about this. A man goes to the mission field. He labors for years to illuminate the darkness, to seek and make opportunities to shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into some darkened heart. He lives in primitive conditions. He struggles day to day. Maybe he undertakes the arduous project of trying to translate the Scriptures into their language. In the process, he may lose a wife or a child by disease. He wrestles with his calling, maybe his very wisdom as a husband and a father, that I didn't protect them. I had them out in this place that I thought was God's will for me. And he feels like an apparent failure. But that's not true. That's not true. I was reminded this week, as someone said, if you succeed without suffering, it is because someone suffered before you. If you suffer without succeeding, it is that someone coming after may succeed. So you may go there and suffer and labor and work and feel that I saw no results, so I'm a failure. No, you were a glorious success because you plowed the field. You picked out the stones. You prepared that place for someone to come after and to begin reaping a harvest that they might succeed without so much suffering. There on the cross, we see a marvelous grace. That is the reaching out of God to man, the working of him on our behalf in an incomprehensible sovereignty of God. What I mean by that is to say, how can we look at the working of man? How can we look at the hatred of the people to take God and God in flesh and seemingly abuse him and overpower him and nail him to a cross? But when we see the other side of it, we understand that God knew all that. God knew that was going to happen. God worked, and through their hatred, he actually was accomplishing his will. That's why I say it's incomprehensible sovereignty of God. We can't totally wrap our minds around how God can do that. And yet, if we see it scripturally, we see that happening. We must humbly admit this morning that God can work, and he does work well beyond our expectations. In fact, sometimes even beyond our capacity to reason. How can God do that? I don't always know, but I can know that he can because he is an amazing, amazing God. We would not understand him, in truth, if he didn't reach out to reveal himself to us. There are things we would never know about God if he were not to reveal himself in the Scriptures and even in creation, to tell us that his ways are higher than our ways, that the secret things belong to the Lord, that his ways are unsearchable, that wisdom comes from the Lord, the source of wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. As we continue to consider the cross this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And beginning in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 18, And I want to just make a note in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now look, if baptism were a part of the gospel, don't you think Paul would have been concerned about that? If a man had to be baptized in order to be saved, could Paul make a statement that says, I don't care about baptism, I care about the gospel? Because they're two separate things. The gospel of your reconciliation to God does not include baptism. It is not requirement. That is an after-the-fact public display of the thing that you've already done. And Paul said, I don't really baptize a lot of people. I baptized a few, but my main goal is to preach the gospel. They're two separate things. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, notice that he's narrowing down the gospel here to this place. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, let's unpack verse 21 just a little bit. For after that, in the wisdom of God, that is, in the design of God, that is his wisdom, that is reality, the world by wisdom would not know God. As they set about to establish their own design and their own perspective and their own way of thinking and create an alternate wisdom, God knew that, and he gave them the ability to make that choice. He gave them the ability to rationalize. He gave them the ability to be sentient human beings, not just pre-programmed computers. And in that humanity, he knew that they would rebel and they would fall and they would hate him, and so they would begin to devise their own set of wisdom. And by that very wisdom, they would not know the God who made them. And God in his wisdom permitted that to be. So in the wisdom of God, man by wisdom knew not God, he says. It pleased God then by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now in the wisdom of mankind, as they would try to rationalize and think and logicize to a nice comfortable conclusion, along comes the preaching of the gospel, a simple declaration of a man who came and lived a perfect life, the God-man who offered himself in a bloody death as a substitution for the sinner to satisfy the just wrath of God. And he rose again. And now we can be reconciled. And it's by the preaching, he says, and he calls it the foolishness of preaching. Is it truly foolishness? No, but only in the wisdom of man is it foolishness. But that's how God designed for men to believe, by the declaration of the message of the cross. The cross, yes, the resurrection is absolutely essential. But the center point of that is the cross. A perfect life by the God-man fulfilling the law, coming to the place of the cross where he lays down his life, where he becomes the Passover lamb, where he offers himself the sacrifice that he might take it up again and demonstrate himself powerfully to be the Son of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. And they did. They wanted to see more miracles. They wanted to supposedly see himself, prove himself, even to the cross, as if they hadn't seen enough. As if they hadn't heard the reports of 5,000 people that had been fed with just a meager little bit of food. As if they hadn't heard the story of the calming of the storm. As if they didn't see the blind man that they actually knew walking around with his sight. As if they didn't see by their very own eyes the lame walking. No, even to the day of the cross, they supposedly claimed, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. No, they wouldn't have. I can't believe that. But so they seek a sign. A sign, they say. The Jews seek a sign. And he said, verse 23, and the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Why, they like to philosophize. They like to think through and rationalize in their own perspective the pursuit of the perfect man. That was the Greeks. But Paul drives a contrast to them both in verse 23. But we preach Christ, and not just Christ, but Christ what? Crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. That was an offense to them. They stumble over that truth because why would the Christ, the coming king of the Davidic kingdom, be crucified? That didn't make sense to them. If they understood their scriptures, it would. But to them, it was a stumbling block that the Christ would need to be crucified. And under the Greeks, foolishness. Because how could this be a perfect man who is nailed to a cross and hung between two criminals? And what part would he play in my becoming a perfect man and all of my philosophy and pursuit of supposed wisdom? They couldn't see how a crucified Christ would fit into the picture. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is to say, if we could put God's wisdom on a scale here and go to the very bottom, if you would say, and understand this not to be a blasphemous statement, if you could say the dumbest God could be, which of course he's perfect, would be smarter than the smartest man could be. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. His way is always perfect. And in his perfectness, in his perfect design, it was Christ crucified that played that crucial role in drawing men to himself. Some stumbled because they anticipated differently. They had so long looked at their scriptures with such a bias that the Christ couldn't be crucified, and others without a look to the scriptures at all, but rather rationalizing out of their own beliefs, didn't see how the Christ crucified would play into this idea of a perfect man. But after all, consider the Greek gods. That's what their wisdom apparently seemed to come to, was very human-like gods who had partial power and quibbled with each other and couldn't certainly provide the peace that God Almighty can. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There in the moment of physical disfiguration, when humanity did esteem him stricken, according to Isaiah, smitten of God and afflicted, there, the man of sorrows, we see more clearly than ever before, who he is. Because the very name by which he'd been called for decades, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. And there it was happening. As we look at him there, loving us to death, we can say with the writer of Hebrews, but we see Jesus. We see Jehovah is salvation, and yes, we certainly and clearly do. He was made a little lower than the angels, was made a little for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus descended to the depth of the cross according to his own plan. The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. That was a part of God's plan for redemption, though it was the outpouring of the hatred of mankind and the rejection of his own people, and yet God was using it. And as we would look on it, humanly speaking, and say, oh, he's being defeated, we weren't seeing that as they nailed him there and as they taunted him, that foot, if you will, of the Messiah was stretching out and was pressing on the head of the serpent until finally he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Crushed the head of the serpent and destroyed the works of Satan. We couldn't see. We couldn't see from man's eyes. He purchased our redemption. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that is, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We saw a man dying on a cross. We saw a man lying in the grave, and Jesus was triumphing over the powers of evil, making a show of them openly, marching them as it were before the people, delivering us, blotting out the handwriting of transgressions. We look at his cross. We're powerfully reminded of love, law, compassion, sacrifice, humility. All on the cross we see Jesus. I see God revealed in a powerful way. The songwriter said, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Now, some hymnals have decided to change that wording of the worthlessness, I believe. I like it. Though certainly we had worth to God and that we were created in the image of God. And he loved us, and in Christ we stand in the position of a son, but looking on the cross and recognizing that our sin and our rebellion and our fleshiness and our willingness to sacrifice everything for ourselves, we certainly can look on the cross and feel worthless, can't we? Two truths for us to consider this morning. We need to calibrate our idea of success biblically. If we can look at the cross and realize we would have been so mistaken to think that this man was an utter failure, and yet to sit here 2,000 years later and realize he was the greatest victor of history, that he has changed our lives forever because he was a tremendous, glorious success, then maybe the way we look at things sometimes could be skewed too. When we think that we're trying to do something for God and it's just failing, maybe it's not a failure after all. If we're obeying, and if we're dependent on his Spirit, and if we're following his direction, we cannot dismiss the unknown working of God from our rationale as we determine to do his will. That while I'm doing what he wants me to do, he may be doing 1,000 other things. And though I may not see the results of everything I'm doing, I may not understand how I fit into the whole, I have to trust that serving him as he wants me to serve him, I'm a success, and you're a success. If someone begins to share with you their outcome and the results of their progress, there's the temptation to go, well, I haven't seen that. I listened to a sermon yesterday and reminded that, we some people say, well, this methodology may work, or do this to build your church. And the problem that can so easily crop up is that it's a methodology, and it may work in some places for some people to varying degrees. But there is no across-the-board human-made methodology that can work, because even in the parable of the soils, there are different kinds of soils, and it depends on the soil. And even when we have good soil, some there's 30, some there's 60, and some there's 100. I can't judge my results by theirs, and you can't judge your results by someone else's necessarily. Say, well, my life doesn't look like theirs. Well, I haven't accomplished what they've accomplished. Now, the question is, what does the Lord want you to accomplish? What have you done in the will of God? Peter looked back and he said, remember when Jesus met with him and he said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He looks back, and the text doesn't exactly tell us who it was. I believe it was John. He looks back to John and says, but what will this man do? And Jesus basically says, it's none of your business what he does. You just do what I want you to do. If I will that he lives till I come, what is that to thee? What difference does it make what somebody else's job is? What difference does it make what I have designed for him? I want you to do something, and I want you to focus on what I want you to do. We need to biblically calibrate our understanding of success in life and in the Christian life. And number two, if God is revealed in such a powerful way upon the cross, I'm not talking about the stilling of the waters. I'm not talking about the feeding of the thousands. I'm not talking about the raising of the dead. I'm saying if God is revealed in such a powerful way in suffering, as a man who appears to be humiliated and defeated hanging on a cross, if we can see God so powerfully there, don't you think he could be revealed powerfully in our sorrow too? In fact, don't you think that sometimes we might look humiliated and defeated and wounded and struck down, and it is there, better than any other place, that we could reflect the beauty and the glory of our God? Maybe that's why God's designed that for you. Maybe that's why you've been led into such a situation as that, is that because it's there. It's there that you can really radiate the character of God as you respond and as you depend on him and as you cast on him day by day and moment by moment to respond correctly to the trial. Now, the truth is that through that sacrifice, Jesus became the place in which we are blessed. And I think we'll talk more about that somewhat tonight. But the place in which we are blessed, by which we have access to God, so that when we come to Christ and we acknowledge him for who he is and we accept him, that the Bible then says we are in Christ. You know, all of humanity has a relation to God described by Paul in Acts when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. All of us and all of them and all of living humanity lives and breathes in the context of God. They can't escape him. There's nowhere they could go to run. They live and move and have their being in God. And yet it's different when we come to the person of Christ and when we relate to God through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But when we come to the Father, having owned the Son and saying, would you save me for Jesus' sake? Jesus took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. So now we stand before God as a son, as Jesus, if you will, not having been made God, but standing in the place of a son of God. And we can rejoice so that now, yes, everyone lives and moves and has their being in him, that is God, but it's distinct when we come to him, we come to Christ, and we own him as our own, and we say, now I am in Christ. And that's not true of all humanity. Now I am in Christ. Are you this morning? Are you in Christ? Have you seen what Jesus did for you to take your place, to take your sin and your rebellion and your brokenness on yourself, and to give you your righteousness if you'd have it? Have you ever said, yes, Jesus, I want that righteousness. I want to be right before God. I want to be forgiven. I want to be a child of God. And it can only be because of Jesus Christ. God, would you save me for Jesus' sake? Have you ever done that? That's an important place to start. And after having done that, to say, whatever God wants me to do, regardless of what I think I see, if I feel discouraged because of a lack of visible results, I just have to be careful that I'm thinking biblically and calibrating my mind to bring God into the picture and be aware that there's a spiritual perspective to this, that God sees what I don't see, and his ways are higher than my ways, and the cross should serve as a powerful example that we need to biblically think about success, because God may be doing something utterly life-changing through apparent humility and defeat. So I hope that you'll recalibrate that and realize that in your sorrow and in your pain and humiliation, if you're if you're following God,